particularly verse 11, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? John Calvin famously called the Psalms the anatomy of the soul. He said of the book of Psalms, there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Or rather, he says, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life all the griefs, all the sorrows, all the fears, all the doubts, all the hopes, all the cares and perplexities. He says, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wanted to be agitated. And certainly we catch a glimpse of that in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, which many have thought could be one psalm. But if not, certainly should be read when we're reading Psalm 42, if we're at home, maybe reading Psalm 42, you read along with it Psalm 43, because they tend to go together. But it's a psalm that is marked by a rare poetic beauty and full of the deep feeling of a soul longing for God. The plaintive cry from the psalmist throughout is this deep thirst of soul for God. As the deity says, pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for thee, O God. Some say he is longing for the sanctuary, longing for the place of worship. As you note his sentiment in verse 4 when he thinks upon the comfort, the joy that brought to his heart the wonderful memories of times in the public worship of God. Yet the main emphasis is God, his longing for God. Of course, the two go together. A love for the gathering for worship without a love for God is absolutely meaningless. A love for God which does not result in love for the assembly of the saints in worship is, to say the least, an unnatural thing. I would like to focus upon the final verse of Psalm 42, where it seems the psalmist is continuing to wrestle here with the problems he was facing all along, as he expressed such similar feelings in verse 5. This should remind us, should it not, that often, very often, in our lives, we can struggle over and over again with similar troubles. But what we learn here is we should fight against discouragement and not allow ourselves to be cast down. But let me, first of all, let us see this wonderful truth that is implied by the psalmist's questions. For the believer, to begin with, we who know the Lord here have been granted a peace and a calmness of soul. But the psalmist says, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Our Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples in John 14:27, the peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. When the psalmist asked the question of his soul, why are you discouraged, why are you cast down, why are you upset, he has obviously experienced something that wasn't his ordinary state of mind as a believer. As one who walked with God, one in union with Christ, the Holy One, as justified before God, he had, as Paul says, peace with God, Romans 5:1. You see, all of us who are in Christ have been robed in his righteousness. We have been given that peace that passes all understanding. And as it indicates, for example, in the book of the Revelation, you've been arrayed in white. You remember the elders in Revelation 7:13-14, they were asked, who are these arrayed in white robes? The answer, those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You see, in Judaism, in Jewish culture, there were two sets of garments, one for mourning, one for rejoicing. Their mourning garment was black. You find that in Psalm 43:2. He says, why do I go a mourning? The Hebrew word there used is actually the word that signifies black. Basically, the psalmist says, why go I in black because of the oppression of my enemy? Whereas the white garment speaks not only of purity, not only of holiness, but also joy, rejoicing. Ordinarily then, the saints of God, as the saints of God, as Christians, we go in white. Because we have peace. We have peace with God. We have rest within, as the psalmist says in Psalm 119, 165. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them really to stumble. But the problem is, we do stumble, don't we? How can it be otherwise? We have the Prince of Peace. We have His peace. He has put a spirit within us as believers. And we walk with the God of peace. We converse with Him day after day. However, the peace, as one puts it, can be interrupted. It was so here with the psalmist. Obviously, when talking to his heart, he asked, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? There are many ways for the believer to become discouraged, and indeed to be in turmoil of soul. Some may ask, how far can such a discouragement go? Well, listen to the psalmist in Psalm 77:3. He says, I remembered God and was troubled. Note, he doesn't say, I remember my sin and was troubled, but I remember God. And when he did, he says, I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. But when the promise came and mercy came and comfort came to the psalmist, you may ask, did he refuse that too? Yes, he did. In verse 2, my soul refused to be comforted. You see, it's very possible for a believer, if you're a Christian, it's very possible, and you should know that everyone surely knows this here this evening, this afternoon. The one who has given us peace, the one who has shed this peace abroad in our heart, we know that peace can be interrupted in our lives. Think of Jeremiah, how discouraged he became at one point. In Jeremiah 20, he says, God's word was as fire in my bones and I could not forbear. But for a time he did resolve to forbear preaching in God's name, which of course was his calling, his duty, and that's what he was commissioned to do. For he says, I will not make mention, he says at one point, sadly, this is what he says, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name, verse 9 in Jeremiah 20. This holy man of God, like the psalmist, was utterly discouraged. Yet we read in verse 13 of Jeremiah 20, he says, sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the poor, and he has got rid of the evildoers. But then you get the next verse. Cursed be the day in which I was born, like the day, let that day, he says, not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying, a male child has been born to you. So here is this godly man, just like the psalmist. He moves from encouragement to discouragement. But it's not often the case in our lives as believers. One moment we're on the mountaintop, the next moment we're in the valley. Think of Job in Job 10:1. He says, my soul loathes my life. And in chapter 3 of Job, he pours out a complaint in regards to himself. Why is life given to him who is in misery, he says. A life to the bitter in soul, to long for death. But it does not come. He says, and search for it more than in hidden treasures. Like the man who searches for gold and silver is so industrious and earnest in his work. Job is saying, it is so with me. I am so attached, so distressed, he says. My soul is so embittered that I simply long for death. And I dig, like I'm digging for gold. And you know, and I know as Christians, at times we can become so discouraged. Discouragement can come into our lives, even though we're the children of God. Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation. And the psalmist in many ways had good cause to be sorrowful and discouraged, away from the fellowship of the people of God. It's a terrible thing to be away from the church. Ridiculed by the worldlings around them, mocking him. Where is your God, they say to him. Where is your God, mocking him? And he had sweet memories of being with the people of God. He says, I remember these things. I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude, he says. I went up with them to the house of God, verse 4, with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. But now, here now, in the psalm, he's under deep spiritual depression, or as the old Puritans call it, he had a melancholy spirit. He describes it in verse 7, deep calls unto deep, and the noise of your waterfalls, all your waves and billows have gone over me. So here is the psalmist away from everything he loves. He's in exile in the land of Jordan, and the language of verse 6 and 7 would indicate, although seemingly banished from the temple of God like an alien, yet he knew he had recourse still to the Lord. And as Calvin puts it, it's as if he said, I am now deprived of the accustomed sacrifices of which I stand in need of, but my God has not taken from me his word. Beloved, if you feel separated from the Lord, maybe it's sin through your own besetting sin in your life, or weakened grace or a lack of assurance, or some affliction or temptation, remember this, God never takes his word from you. He never takes his word from you. But in his particular situation, as Matthew Henry says, he saw his troubles coming from the anger of God. So he was discouraged, verse 7. The language would indicate that he was overwhelmed, overpowered with the deluge of grief that he was undertaking. It's the experience in his life. The picture here and the verbs he used is like that of Genesis at the time of the flood. The fountains of the deep, you remember, were broken up. Or it could be an allusion to a ship in the midst of a great storm tossed about with the mighty waves tarring and lashing down on the decks. I'm sure, I don't know why, but out in the ocean in a mighty storm, I have, when I was in the Navy, many times that, it can be terrifying. It can be absolutely terrifying. You think of the disciples in that little boat on the Lake of Galilee in the storm. The waves lashing down. And just, I mean, I was on large ships, but they were like a little cork bobbing up and down in the ocean. Tossed about because the ocean is so powerful. You see, all of us, beloved, are subject to this awful thing called S-I-N, sin. You notice many of the TV preachers never mention that word, sin. All have sinned, says Paul, and come short of God's glory. There's none of us righteous, no, not one. And indeed, as Charles Bridges says, the sins of the godly are worse than the sins of others. And we grieve the Spirit, he says. We dishonor Christ more. We grieve our fellow saints more. We wound the name of God more. They are more against the love of God and God's grace and favor than other men's sins are. Because as Christians, when we sin, we are committing treason against the Lord King Most High. And remember, the Lord sees our sins. And he chastises us in this life sometimes. Paul said in Corinth, when he was speaking, for example, of the unworthy receiving of the Lord's Supper in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 11:30, he says, "For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." He's speaking of true believers there, for he goes on to say, we are judged by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world, 1 Corinthians 11:32. Or as Jesus said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent," Revelation 3:19. Yet despite the believer's sin, despite grieving the Spirit of God, despite dishonoring our Lord Jesus Christ, still there is no actual need to be utterly despaired, as Charles Bridges so ably writes, because the believer, he or she knows that they shall never be finally condemned for their sin. For as Paul says in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." It doesn't give an excuse to sin, of course. So why then does the psalmist ask here, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me?" Why us who know the Lord, why do we feel so terrible, so discouraged when we fall into sin? Well, it would be a terrible thing if we didn't, wouldn't it, beloved? It would be a sign of something radically wrong. But when the believer sadly falls into sin, we tend to think, don't we, we've lost the sense of our Lord, of his presence in the face of God. And even at times we think we will lose God himself. But beloved, if you are in Christ this afternoon, you shall never be parted from God. Sometimes he will close the curtain, as it were, but he's always there. And when we sin, we can feel an estrangement between God and ourselves. Our worship can suffer a coldness in worship, a lack of joy in our worship, a lack of joy in our praise to God. In other words, our peace is disturbed. Because truly our sins can hide God's face from us. But remember, God shall never turn his back on his own. For those he loves unto the end, despite our backslidings. He says, "I am the Lord, I do not change." And Isaiah says, "As the covenant that the Lord made with Noah, such is the covenant he makes with his people." Isaiah 54, 9 and 10. God's told Noah, you remember, he would, after that flood, as he offered sacrifice, "Never again will I curse the ground for man's sake." Genesis 8:21. Man is still given to great wickedness and sin. Sin abounds in this world, but God hasn't flooded the world. God is true to his word. Man will never have to face a worldwide flood again. That's God's promise. But what about his people, those who are in Christ? They are in covenant with God, his gracious covenant. He says, "Though the mountains be removed, God's mercy shall but never be removed from them." And dear Christian, if you're struggling, remember you're in covenant with God in Christ. He has put his law in your mind, and he's written it on your heart. He has said and confirmed to you, he is your God. You are his child. And he's loved you, he says, with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31, "Therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you." You may be struggling like the psalmist here. You may feel even in the house of God, a kind of depression. You may feel cast down because of some sin that has easily beset you, or a lack of assurance in your life. But let me be clear at the back of it all. I was reading this week and it hit me just like a bolt, like a thunderbolt. I was reading one of the, I think it was the Valley of Vision, the Puritan Prayers. He goes on about, you know, about the beauty of God, the wonder of our Lord, his wonderful salvation, his grace. And he says, "Yet I sin. Yet
I sin.
Let us be clear, at the back of all our sin lies this one thing, and that is unbelief. The cry and prayer of our hearts and souls, beloved, should be continually as the people of God, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Mark 9:24. Think, friends, on this word from one old Puritan preacher. God never permits his people to fall into sin, but he intends to make that sin an inlet unto further grace and comfort to them. You see that in the first great sin committed by the children of man, the fall of Adam, the Lord himself comes to Adam and preaches the gospel to him. What did he preach? He preached Christ to him. He preached the promised seed in Genesis 3:15. Wasn't the greatest blessing in the world has ever witnessed, the righteousness of Christ? How did it all come about? Well, God permitted man to fall. In other words, man's unrighteousness must usher in Christ's righteousness. He allowed that to happen. But it didn't take away the responsibility of man. Scripture informs us God permitted Hezekiah to fall. Why? 2 Chronicles 32:31. God withdrew from him in order to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. Sometimes the Lord allows us to have our own way, so we too might know what really lies within our hearts, what really lies deep within our consciousness, our unconsciousness. Paul tells us in Romans 11:32, for God committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Romans 11:32. You see, beloved, our great antidote is that we should seek to live humbly before the Lord and not be discouraged. We must trace all our sins, all our backslidings, and affect of course, the course of our lives and our assurance. Trace it to all one thing, unbelief. And we should lay the stress and weight of all our sorrows upon that one thing, sin. And you'll be truly humbled without unjust discouragement if you do that. If I'm speaking to someone here, someone who knows the Lord is struggling with sin, just look at what Paul says to the believers in Galatia. In Galatia 3:2. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? How often, beloved, in our struggles, when we fail or we fall, we determine in our minds to do better by avoiding this or that, by turning to good works. No, says Paul, we look to Christ. Robert Murray McShane used to say, for every look at your sin, take 10 looks to Christ. Take 10 looks to Christ. That's how to defeat sin in your life, by looking to the cross, by looking to Jesus. By looking to his wonderful salvation. How often we're so distracted and lose our peace and we attempt to rely and recline back into the so-called good works. It's so easy to do. But we must look to him who is the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what is happening here with the psalmist. Amidst his struggles again and again throughout the psalm, he turns to him who gave him peace and calmness of soul in the first place. And he stresses upon his soul that he gives to his soul hope in God. Here's the cure for a troubled soul. Hope in God, he says, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. So he says he confesses the state of his soul, his heart. When he seems he's so cast down in spirit, when his infirmities in his mind seem to rise up against him like the many waves of a stormy ocean, ready to overwhelm him, to drown him, at such times, we can be the same. We can be overcome with fear. We appear to lack courage, just like the disciples on the boat that night on the lake. O ye of little faith. The events and conditions of our lives seem too much for us at such times. We want to run away from the conflict. But you see, when such conditions seize upon us, we must be careful not to murmur or complain against God. Like the psalmist, we should turn to the great remedy. That is our faith in the Lord. The psalmist reminds himself as he speaks, as it were, to his own heart. Have you ever spoken to your own heart and soul? It's a good practice to get into. He lays the challenge before his lagging soul, as he did in verse 5, and he asks a question that demands an answer. Why, he says, why are you upset? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? As much to say, doesn't all what has happened to you in the past mean anything to you, dear soul? How God has dealt with you and blessed you over and over and over again. And as you remember this, don't you realize that God has not forsaken you? God has not abandoned you? So he calls upon his soul, as it were, with this very positive side to his admonition. Hope in God. Exercise, dear soul, your faith in him. Build on him. Rest in him, even though it may seem to you at that moment in time there are no tokens given to you of his acceptance of you, or even any evidence of him hearing your prayers and the cries of your heart. Oh, dear friends, this is the cordial for all depression, spiritual depression. This is the medicine for the soul. You see, dear friends, in this life, Satan and his cohorts often attack us over and over again with the same troubles. But we ought not, as the psalmist says, be cast down or discouraged. We mustn't allow it or him to do this. Because this is what Satan wants. He wants to bring a division between the believer and his Lord. He wants us to question God. He wants us to doubt his word. You remember this, one of our first parents in the garden? Has God indeed said, you shall not surely die? A direct contradiction of God. He hasn't changed. He's still the same. He seeks to pry us away from our Lord. It is a real struggle, as we see here in the psalm. He previously counseled the soul in verse 5, the same as our text in verse 11. Although he exhorted the soul to put his trust in God, yet he turned again as he considered his condition. He felt dejected and upset. But he knew that God alone was the only one he could get comfort from. And he's far from the sanctuary of God, far from the people of God. He's wandering up and down beyond Jordan's heights of Hermon and Hill Mizar. But yet he's thinking of God. Do you notice that? I will remember you. We too are called in this life to face many, many tribulations as the people of God. And surely the cry of our hearts should be, Lord, help me to remember you in all my afflictions and all my tribulations until you bring me home at last to heaven. And there I shall praise you forever for the mercies I experienced on the way here, on the journey here on earth. Dear friends, there are those who are truly in the Lord Jesus Christ as they face the struggles of whatever nature on this journey through this veil of tears. And they know God is with them. The psalmist knew. Remember this, you're united to Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the glory now and the glory to come. Who is the glory but Christ himself? He is the doxa, he is the glory. You're not alone. Even though you may feel alone at times, as no doubt the psalmist felt, God has promised to help us. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Even in the deepest valley, I'll be there. He'll be with you through all your trials, all your fears, all your afflictions, all your sicknesses. He will be with you in the darkest of hours as you enter that valley even of death. He'll be there. You know, I think Wesley was right. I don't know if it was Wesley or Whitfield said to Wesley or Wesley said to Whitfield, but whoever, which one it was, he was right to say, our people die well. As a pastor, I have had some wonderful experiences of watching a dear saint go into the presence of the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to watch, to experience. It's a terrible thing if they don't know the Lord. Do you know why it's called the Valley of the Shadow of Death? Because there's a light there. It takes light to make a shadow. Who is the light? Jesus Christ. He is the light. He makes death only a shadow. Only a shadow for the believing child of God. We can say with confidence, can't we, with the psalmist, for I shall yet praise him. The psalmist in this context perhaps is chiefly thinking of public worship. But his word surely points beyond that to the certainty of again being at one with God in due time. God's time. Matthew Henry says, it is the greatest honor and happiness of any man or woman and the greatest desire of our hearts to be unto our God for a name and praise. He's absolutely right. For after all, what is the crown of heaven's bliss but to gaze upon our blessed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting upon the throne and loving and praising him forever. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Revelation 5:13. I don't know what the new song in heaven is going to be, but it's going to be unbelievable. Unbelievable. You know, I love music, different kinds of music. But the music of heaven hasn't been heard yet by everyone, any of us sitting in this room. It must be marvelous. What will it be like when every saint of God is home praising our great Lord and our great Savior? What will that music be like? I don't know. It's out of this world. And surely also when we think upon perhaps the present problems, whatever they may be in our lives, isn't it amazing support and uplifting of our hearts to know that that great day is coming for each one of us. We will yet praise our Lord in the heavens itself. A place where there's no troubles. The trials are all behind us. And it'll be nothing but endless hallelujahs. For on that great day, beloved, God himself, the Revelation says, this is amazing, God himself shall wipe every tear from our eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 24:4. The psalmist says, for I shall yet praise in the help of my countenance and my God. Do you notice the slight change from verse 5 where the psalmist says, for the help of his countenance, while here in verse 11, the help of my countenance? In verse 5, the psalmist hoped to praise for the glorious salvation that was in his God's countenance, whereas here in verse 11, he's saying, I will praise him as the salvation of my countenance from this present cloud that is upon me. He's looking then with confidence for a deliverance revealed and sure, as if the Lord should appear in a visible manner as his defender and the one who would guarantee and protect his welfare. Oh, friends, when the God of heaven turns his countenance towards you, you cannot be without salvation. The words, my God, and one of the texts is not a non-meaning addition, but it is a reference to that taunting question asked mockingly by the enemies of the psalmist, and they said, where is your God? It's as if the psalmist says, behold, he is here. My God, he is my God who dissipates the clouds and fills me with hope, and he makes me superior to you, your anger, your sneers, your mockings, and your threats. For my God is the sovereign God who speaks and brings the worlds into being. Some of the old versions of Scripture translate this final phrase as the health of my countenance. And indeed, that is not inaccurate, for God's help, his salvation, brings spiritual life and health to the soul. That brings me to my final point. This will come and can be, this cure, I say, can be witness of this cure. The health of my countenance. Old Spurgeon said the health of a person is usually seen in their face. He says the countenance is like a window to the soul. The mirror reflects the nature. And he's right, for when our Lord Jesus Christ takes a person in hand to heal them, he makes a radical difference in their countenance. But I do not merely mean the body, but that countenance that the psalmist indicates here as that part of our nature which others can see and can't see. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ gives outward evidences of an inward work of grace in the soul. When our Lord, by his grace, begins to heal your soul, he tells you your sins are forgiven. You know it. You know you've been changed. You know you've been accepted in the Beloved. And that what was previous despair is all gone. And when you as a believer under that heavy influence of divine grace, you know no care, for you know you have cast your care upon him who careth for you. He has shed his love, that peace that passes all human understanding, abroad in your heart. You experience complete shalom. But dear friends, I believe there's no more beautiful object in this world to Jesus Christ than his own bride. Fair my love, there is no spot in you, Son of Solomon. He looks upon his own church with eyes of love and sees her beauty. And on that great wedding day, we shall bear neither spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing, and be without fault before the throne of God. What a wonderful day that will be. When God, beloved, is our health, our whole countenance becomes bright. As Solomon says, who is she that looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as the army with banners? But let me draw your attention to the source of the spiritual health. It isn't something in the Christian. It isn't some work that you can do or I can do. It is he, the Lord, who is the health of our countenance. The psalmist understood clearly that doctrine in Isaiah 45:22. Look to me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Look unto Jesus Christ, for he alone is salvation. He alone is the Savior. And if you look unto him and believe in him, he's yours. The gift of faith works in your soul. And that principle of spiritual health will be at work, ultimately casting out all spiritual disease. Oh yes, we struggle, but the Lord is at work. Dear friends, have you that hope in the sovereign Lord? You see, we come back to all the time to this whole matter of sin. Paul tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and yet we see some of these so-called Christian churches, they ignore that. They ignore that. Without Christ, you are, as Paul says to the Ephesians, sons of disobedience, children of wrath, Ephesians 2. People don't like to hear that, do they? They don't. When you tell them they're sinners, they don't like to hear that at all. I remember years ago, this is old now, but this is, remember the time when President Bush was in, he talked about the excesses of evil. But they just hated that statement, the excesses of evil. How could men be evil? How could nations be evil? Everyone without Christ is evil. The scriptures teach that. All have sinned, all are full of evil, and come short of the glory, the beauty, the honesty, the purity of God. Sons of disobedience, children of wrath. And God's judgment stands, a sword that sits over them. You remember what Jesus said in John 3? He who does not believe in me, says Jesus Christ, is condemned already. He's sitting in the cell, condemned, ready for execution. That's where the sinner is right now, sitting in a cell, waiting for execution, unless they repent. But yet, look, there's hope. Hope. Hope is held out to sinners. Hope in God. Because one came in the fullness of time. One came who took upon himself the sins of fallen creatures. One who was pure, one who had no sin, knew no sin. That verse in Corinthians always, 1 Corinthians 6, always blows my mind. He who knew no sin became sin. I can't get my head around that. He who knew no sin became sin. The holy, righteous Lord Jesus became sin. Not his sin, ours. In order to free the guilty, guilty hell-deserving sinners. And he handed over a robe of righteousness to each one. Salvation. He died upon a cross to purchase life for dead rebels. You see, when you're talking to anybody and you witness anybody, you need to ask them, do you want that spiritual health? Do you want that healthy countenance that the psalmist talks about? Well, you look to Jesus Christ, you repent of your sins, you turn away from the sins, and you turn to him. And God, the Lord, doesn't work in half measures. He who begins a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ, Paul says to the Philippians. There's healing with him. There's hope. He offers that hope, that health of countenance. And that healing, and we need to shout this from the pulpits. We need to shout it from our hearts to a dying world. This healing, beloved, that God gives in Jesus Christ is available to every sin-sick soul in this world. I believe with all my heart in the free offer of the gospel. Whoever the person may be, if you know you're a sinner, God is able and willing to heal you through Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. And there's an urgency about it all, because we don't know what a day brings forth.
we don't know. I often think of my dear friend down in Georgia, fellow believer, fellow Christian, fellow seminarian, without working in the yard. I'm sure that morning, I can't even get into his mind, but I'm sure he didn't know that was his last day on earth. God walks out to his truck in his daughter's house. Gone. It can happen so fast. You don't need to lie in a hospital bed. It can happen in an instant. And people need to know. And we need to tell them there's a Savior, there's a remedy, there's hope in God through Jesus Christ, His beloved Son. And urge upon them not to linger. And call them to come and welcome to Jesus Christ while it's still day. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the psalmist. We thank you, Father. We know we have these struggles and we can relate to those struggles as well. Teach us to be able to talk to our souls as he talked to his soul. And Lord, to never lose sight of the fact of your promises to us that our hope lies in you, our salvation lies in you alone. We are dependent creatures. And God, O Lord, that you will be able to live each day with that knowledge that you are with us and you will never leave us nor forsake us. God, O Lord, that you be with us now and bless us.